2 Samuel chapter 17, we begin in verse 15. Then said Hushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. Now Jonathan and Ahimeaz stayed by Enrogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them, and they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went both of them away quickly, and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth, and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman, to the house, they said, where is Ahimeaz and Jonathan? And the woman said unto them, they be gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they were departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said unto David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lo-debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 18. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. I want to call your attention in particular to a verse in chapter 17 and verse 16, where this word is given to David. Lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. In this section of chapter 17, you could say that the espionage suspense continues. Recall, if you will, that the thing that frightened David the most about this rebellion against him was the counsel of Ahithophel. David had prayed, and in that prayer he had asked God to turn that counsel into foolishness. The espionage mission of David's loyal friend Hushai, the Archite, was to fake his loyalty to Absalom so that he might be in a position to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. That mission had been accomplished. Ahithophel had advised Absalom to strike at David while he had the advantage over David, while Hushai advised that Absalom gather all Israel and expand the war effort and basically extinguish David and anyone loyal to David. Hushai, you could say, had succeeded in buying time for David. But all to no avail if he couldn't get word to David. And so the drama, you could say, takes on added suspense. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are to get word to the king that he must make haste and he must quickly pass over Jordan. But, as is often the case in espionage stories, and I'm not suggesting that this is merely an espionage story, this is the word of God, but as is often the case in espionage stories, they're spotted. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are spotted. And word gets back to Absalom that the messengers have been spotted by an unnamed lad who gets word to Absalom. And so a search party is sent out to apprehend these messengers. Thanks to the loyalty and ingenuity of a woman in the town of Bahurim, the messengers are hidden in a well, which this woman disguises by putting a covering over it with corn spread over it, giving it the appearance of a makeshift table, I suppose. One can only imagine how fast the hearts of Jonathan and Ahimaaz were beating during that time that they had to stay in that well. Time was of the essence. What if Absalom changed his mind? What if he remembered that Ahithophel's counsel had up to that time been regarded as practically coming from God himself? At last the coast is clear, and Jonathan and Ahimaaz are able to reach David with their urgent message that's given to us in verse 21. Arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. And you remember what that counsel was. Ahithophel said, give me 12,000 men. I can take David while he's discouraged and weary-worn. Everyone will abandon him, and I can smite David himself. There was no time to lose, therefore. There was no time for needed rest. If Absalom came to his senses and figured out that, in fact, Ahithophel's counsel was better than Hushai's counsel, then Ahithophel's counsel could yet be followed, and David could be found and executed, and the battle could essentially be won by Absalom before it even had to be fought. So we go on to read in verse 22. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. David, you could say, based on that text, had successfully escaped. Absalom had lost his advantage and opportunity, and the outcome now would be very different from what it would have been had Absalom followed Ahithophel's advice. Now, behind the scenes, of course, in all of this is the Lord himself. He had appointed the defeat of Ahithophel's counsel. We read that in verse 14. And there's something in that verse that governs the Christian's whole approach to history. Nothing ever happens just by chance. It was not simply a stroke of good luck that Absalom took Hushai's advice over Ahithophel's. This was of the Lord. And it should also be noted that it was in answer to David's prayer that the counsel of Ahithophel be thwarted. What I want you to see from the narrative this morning is the fact that we find David and his followers in flight and then exile. This whole evacuation process had to be carried out very quickly. The pace of this effort is given to us back in chapter 15 and verse 14. Look at what it says there. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. That verse sets the pace. And I think that's sometimes easy to forget when you read the narrative. This was an urgent escape. This was an emergency, so to speak. And everything that follows takes place in a context of that speed and urgency. The sending back of the ark to Jerusalem, the setting up of an intelligence gathering network, the cursing of Shimei, and the sending forth of Hushai to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. It's all done while David is hastening his escape. And now in the portion we've read, we discover that the urgency is all the more magnified. There's barely time for David and his followers to catch their breath. The word from the two messengers sent to David by Hushai was to pass quickly over the water. Verse 21. Now, earlier in the service, we read from Revelation chapter 12. And I chose that passage deliberately because I think you could say that we find a good illustration of it in the historical narrative that we're considering today. I realize, of course, that there are some differences. What's given to us in Revelation 12 obviously has specific reference to the current New Testament dispensation. The woman that brings forth the child is the church. And after the child is born, it ascends into heaven. That's a very plain reference to Christ's ascension. He's the man-child that will rule over the nation with a rod of iron. And following that ascension, the dragon who can no longer reach the child that was brought forth by the woman unleashes his wrath on the church. The church, like David in our narrative, you might say, is given two wings like an eagle and flies away into the wilderness where he's protected and provided for. I say that Revelation 12 makes specific reference to the New Testament age. But in a sense, it illustrates a truth that can be traced to long before the New Testament era. Indeed, you can trace this truth all the way back to the Garden of Eden following the fall of man, when the Lord spoke of the warfare that would take place between the seed of the woman and the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. There's the beginning of our spiritual warfare. There's the beginning of the warfare between the followers of Christ and the followers of the devil, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in the case of David's flight out of Jerusalem, I think it's important that we see not just the historical account of the external battle of a rebellious son who seeks to usurp his father's throne, but we must also see the spiritual forces behind those external forces. There is much in this narrative that the church can identify with through the corridors of history and right up to the present hour. You might say that, like David and his followers, the church throughout the world these days is being put to flight and is being pursued by its enemies. This is very literally true these days in large sections of the Middle East, where Christians have had to literally flee for their lives because of the threat of ISIS. It certainly seems more and more that in our nation, the church, spiritually speaking, is in flight and in exile. It's been driven out of our schools. It's being driven out of our politics. It's being driven out of our moral values and being replaced by a form of political correctness that sanctions all manner of sin. What should we do? How should we think? And more specifically, what should be our expectations when the church, like David and his followers, is put to flight and has to go into exile? Well, these are some of the questions that I want to raise and answer this morning as we consider the expectations of the church on the run. The expectations of the church on the run. The church that is in flight. When the church, like David, enters into exile, what should the Christian's expectations be? Some would go so far as to say that the church should expect to be raptured out of the scene of time so it doesn't have to endure tribulation. If the Bible and history shed any light on all at all on that matter, we know that that can't be true. The church has known great tribulation throughout its history. It's not only known it, but it comes in fulfillment of Christ's own word in John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This word is confirmed again by Paul and Barnabas as they confirm the souls of the people they've led to Christ. So we read in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's something that we haven't known to any appreciable degree in our country. But I think I've made the point along the way that it's very highly unusual that we haven't known that. And it won't be unusual for us to enter more into the reality of that. What then should be our expectations in the midst of such tribulations? Well, consider with me, first of all, we can expect the Lord's protection. We can expect the Lord's protection. There's an interesting detail that's given to us in verse 22 that could be easy to miss if you read it too quickly. Notice what it says in that verse. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light, and then underscore this next phrase, by the morning light there lacked not one of them that was gone over Jordan. Not only did David make it over, but all who were with him made it over Jordan. There lacked not one of them. Are you not reminded of the words of Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 12? He prays to his Father and he says these words, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. David lacked not one of his followers, and Christ will not be denied any of those that were given to him by his Father. So he teaches us in John 6 and verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. When we think of the believer's security this way, we are at once reminded of the role of Christ as our surety. When Jesus, by an oath, became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're told that in that ordination process, Jesus became the surety for his people. So we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 22, by so much, and that so much is a reference to Jesus being sworn into his role as a priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of the function of a surety is found in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. When Joseph's brothers were before him, shortly before he revealed his identity to them, we find Judah pleading that he might be the one imprisoned rather than his younger brother Benjamin. I won't go into the story, but I'm banking on your knowledge of the story. You remember that Joseph had received them, and the cup was planted in Benjamin's sack. They're pursued, they're apprehended. Benjamin appears to be the guilty party. Jacob never wanted to send Benjamin with his other brothers, but the famine had forced his hand. And so in that scene now, right before Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, you find Judah now stepping forward. Judah now pleading with Joseph, who he doesn't even recognize yet to be Joseph. And in that plea, he says these words, "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." I'm responsible for this man. I'm responsible for Benjamin. I became his surety. I took upon myself the responsibility to bring him here and to bring him safely home. And so Judah's plea is that he might be the one who goes to prison instead of Benjamin. Well, this is the type of arrangement Christ entered into with his father when he became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He became responsible for bringing his people across Jordan and landing them safely on heaven's shores. This is why you can have assurance of salvation. Christ is your surety. And when time has run its course and redemption has been consummated, it will be said of the church what is here said of David's followers: by the morning light there lacked not one of them. Christ will see the issue safely through. I can't help but pause here to share a story that I know I've shared many times, but it so illustrates the point. When I worked in printing, I was on the night shift. There was a man who ran a press downstairs who was something of a lay preacher and was an Arminian, an unapologetic Arminian who did believe that it is very definitely possible for a man to lose his salvation. And he'd been circulating that message to the consternation of some that professed to be Christians on that floor, so they came up to me and they wanted my opinion on the matter. I remember it well. Is what that man saying right? Can we lose our salvation? And my remark to them was, whether or not you lose your salvation depends entirely on who's responsible for it. If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if Christ is responsible for it, then you're safe. And when we read that text in Hebrews that says Christ is our surety, what that indicates to us is that Christ is indeed responsible for it. And therefore we're safe. This is not to say, as some want to make it say, that your comfort zone will never be invaded, and your life of affluence and ease will never be disrupted. That might be the 20th and 21st century American application of the truth, but it's not the truth of Scripture. Nor is it to say that there will or should be never any such thing as martyrdom for New Testament saints. We're seeing more modern day martyrs today than we've seen in our lifetimes. And by some accounts, there's more martyrdom today than at any time in church history. I'm not suggesting, therefore, that the Lord's protection means exemption from martyrdom. I can remember many years ago having a conversation with a man who was a co-worker with me when I worked in a print shop. This was back in my days in Greenville, the very first print shop I ever worked in. And we were on this very topic of tribulation and martyrdom and saints that were fed to the lions and burned at the stake. And he shared with me his hope that the church would be raptured out of such scenarios because he didn't have any confidence that he would have the ability to endure being burned at a stake. I would certainly do all I could to climb to the top of that stake, were his exact words to me. I told him that I felt his attitude would be otherwise if he was actually put in that kind of situation. It is, to be sure, a frightful thing to contemplate when we conceive it in our imaginations. And we certainly know that not one of us could face martyrdom and bear it well in our own strength. But on the other hand, what if you, like Stephen, the very first New Testament martyr whose martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 7, what if you, like Stephen, saw the heavens opened? And you beheld Christ standing with open arms to receive you. In that instant, you would know as never before that Christ is real and the gospel is true. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. Here is the testimony of a martyr shortly before he's executed. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." There's the protection, being full of the Holy Ghost. And there's the certitude of your destiny. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I suggested to this co-worker that if that was his experience at the time of his martyrdom, he'd boldly say, "Light the fire. I have an appointment to keep with my Savior, and how anxious I am to go to him." And he would triumph over death. This is the victory of the saints and the protection afforded them by Christ their Redeemer. It is their victory and it is the world's loss. In Hebrews 11, that famous faith chapter of the New Testament, where the faithful are cataloged and there follows a list of the exploits that the faithful ones perform. And then there follows a statement about others, beginning in verse 36. "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And in the next verse, verse 38, an explanation is given about these others. Listen to the words of verse 38, the beginning of that verse, "of whom the world was not worthy." Oh, they come forth victoriously. The world loses. The world of whom they, the world being not worthy. This was not a judgment then upon those martyred saints. Quite the contrary. They were triumphant. It was a judgment rather upon the world. The world was not worthy of their shining testimonies. The world was not worthy of the salvation those faithful martyrs lived by and proclaimed. The point here then is that the Lord does protect his redeemed ones. They belong to him. Just as David and his followers knew the Lord's providential protection through the thwarting of Ahithophel's counsel and were all enabled to cross Jordan, so will the Lord be with his people to protect them and see them safely through, even the ones that must, like their Savior, descend into the valley of the shadow of death. So the church on the run and the church in exile, the church in flight, if you will, can expect the Lord's protection. But let's consider next that not only can the church expect the Lord's protection, but secondly, the church can expect the Lord's provision. His protection and his provision. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 17, verses 27 to 29. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, of Reba, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I alluded to the 23rd Psalm a moment ago when I stated how the Lord is with his people even when they descend into the valley of the shadow of death. These verses we've just read from 2 Samuel 17 bring another truth from the Shepherd Psalm into view. Verse 5, which tells us, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The Lord provides for his people, even in the presence of his enemies. That's not to suggest that the people of Mahanaim at this time were David's enemies. Although, come to think of it, there is something rather interesting and perhaps a little ironic about this city of Mahanaim. I wonder how many of you remember this city. This is not the first time we've encountered the city of Mahanaim in 2 Samuel. This is that city where Saul's son Ishbosheth was taken and made king by Abner back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It was from this city that Ishbosheth would rule until he was murdered in his bed. So in an historic sense, this city had once been marked as a city of David's enemies. Now we find David and his followers at long last being able to find rest and refreshment in the city that was once an enemy city, with another enemy converging upon him in the person of his son, Absalom, and the armies of Israel. And this is not the first instance of the Lord's provision for David in his flight. We saw earlier back in chapter 16 how Mephibosheth's servant Ziba met David with 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And so we may conclude that when the church is in flight or in exile, the Lord will provide. Give us this day our daily bread is a petition in the Lord's Prayer that doesn't simply apply to the times of comfort and ease. I dare say it's all the more applicable to those times when the Lord's people are in flight or are in exile or are in the wilderness. Didn't the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings know it? Not only was their daily bread provided through the manna God sent to them faithfully on a daily basis, but their other needs were met as well. I'm reminded of that text in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 5. Where in retrospect, Moses is recalling these wanderings in the wilderness. And we read in that verse, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Every material need, every need for food, the need for clothing, it was all met over that 40-year period. The Lord, you see, is faithful to his church, even when his church is on the run, even when his church is in the wilderness, even when his church is in exile. He protects and he provides. And in his provision, he not only includes that which is needed to sustain his people materially, but just as importantly, if not more so, he provides what is needed to sustain them spiritually. I've been making much of this truth in our surveys of the minor prophets in our afternoon services. When judgment comes on the world and chastisement comes upon the people of God, God does not cease being the God of his people. The true remnant of Judahites, spiritual Israel, if you will, was not found in the last remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem following two deportations of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That was their proud and mistaken notion that the city had been purged and the faithful remnant remained. No. The true and spiritual remnant was found in those that went into exile. So we read in Jeremiah 38 in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey," or literally a prize, "and shall live." These were the ones, basically, that could say amen to the judgment of God on the city of Jerusalem. They were protected, their lives were spared, and they were provided for. Indeed, they were given instructions later in Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 7, where he writes to them. He says, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So their material needs were met, even when they had to leave their homes, even when they had to leave their surroundings. God did not cease being their God. But beyond their material needs, so were their spiritual needs met. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16, we read these words, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." The sanctuary in Jerusalem had been the place of worship and communion with God, but that magnificent sanctuary built by Solomon would be completely destroyed. Could God be worshipped in the absence of that temple? Could communion with God be possible after that? The promise given to the remnant was that God could yet be worshipped and served and enjoyed. And communion with him would indeed continue, even in the land of exile. What then can the church expect when it finds itself put to flight? What can the church in exile expect? David's experience, as well as the rest of God's word, teaches us that the church can expect God's protection and the church can expect God's provision. There is one more expectation that I want to call your attention to in our study, and it is this: we can expect that the Lord will prevail. We can expect that it will be his cause that prevails in the end. The situation undoubtedly seemed bleak for David and his followers. After all, they were the ones that vacated Jerusalem. They had to flee in haste. You could say that their escape was a narrow escape. So David and his followers were the ones that seemed weak and defeated. And yet there was a very real and definite sense in which the Lord had already prevailed. And it was the devil that had been defeated. We see that most clearly in the action of Ahithophel, once his advice was not followed. Look at the words of verse 23, chapter 17. "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." I would never say that the action of a man who commits suicide is wise, but in the case of Ahithophel, I think that you could conclude that he was certainly discerning. Perhaps his suicide was his own way of avoiding the execution that he might have anticipated with the return of David to Jerusalem. At any rate, I think he knew what the inevitable outcome for Absalom would be, which would be his defeat and David's victory. From a human perspective, we can say that this inevitable outcome for Absalom might have been avoided had he taken the counsel of Ahithophel. But it was David's prayers that had been answered. The seeds for victory and for the Lord's cause to prevail had already been sown through that prayer of David for the counsel of Ahithophel to be made foolishness. And so you could say that with Ahithophel's death, we see what amounts to the beginning of the end for Absalom. Oh, a battle would have to be fought. And we're coming to that battle, and we'll have to look at that battle. And the tragedy of war would have to be experienced. But the outcome of that battle was certified. And Ahithophel could certainly see that. And having no desire to face the judgment of David, he foolishly decided instead to face the judgment of God. There's a certain tragedy in Ahithophel's death, in that David would prove to be so merciful when he went back to the city of Jerusalem. He didn't want the death of his son Absalom. He would plead for his men to go easy on the lad. And upon his return to Jerusalem, he would show mercy to anyone who sought him for it, including Shimei, that Benjamite who had so grievously cursed him and flung dust and stones at him. Could Ahithophel have found that mercy as well? We'll never know, and in a sense, I suppose, it's a little like asking if Judas Iscariot could have found mercy for his betrayal of Christ. Let's not finish our story, however, with fruitless speculations about what might have been. This much we can say with certainty. The Lord's cause will prevail. The devil will be defeated and Christ wins. And we should never think otherwise. Not even when we find ourselves in retreat. Not even when we find ourselves having to flee or go into exile. And so what course of action should the Church of Christ take when it finds itself on the run? We should do the very same thing David did. We should resort to prayer. David had prayed, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. In our praying, we are sowing the seeds for the devil's defeat and for the cause of Christ to triumph. We're sowing seeds for victory, even if we may be on the run. We included in our reading for this study the first two verses of chapter 18. In those verses, we see something else the church can do based on its expectations. Listen to those verses again. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. Could I suggest it here? I don't have occasion to say this very often, that David set up in exile a Presbyterian form of government in preparation for this upcoming battle. What do we find him doing in these verses, though? We find him preparing for the next phase of the war. This is what the church can and must do. We prepare. We don't simply take flight, find refuge, and then hide. No, we prepare. We prepare by taking to ourselves the whole armor of God. We prepare by equipping ourselves with the gospel of peace and by training our children for the warfare that they will inherit. The church in flight, you see, is not the end of the story. The world and the devil wishes that were so, but we know better. So what should our expectations be when we find the church in flight or the church in exile? Our expectation should be just these. We can expect the Lord to protect, and we can expect the Lord to provide, and we can expect the Lord to prevail. And based on these expectations, we prepare ourselves for the next phase by being much in prayer and by being equipped in the gospel of Christ. May the Lord himself then guide us through his word to shape our expectations in accordance with his cause and his covenant faithfulness. And may we act on those expectations in a way that shows our faith in the Lord's cause prevailing in the end. I am grateful today. And I have to admit, there isn't a lot to see in our land today that is all that encouraging when we think of the spiritual condition of our nation. We're in flight. We're in the place of David. We've left the city, as it were. We're being driven out of every possible domain that the world can chase us away from. And the world will not be content just to simply set us aside. The world will come after us as Absalom was coming after his father. So it is bleak. But we're taught how to live in bleak circumstances. There are things that we can expect. The Lord is our God. He protects, he provides, and his cause will prevail. And it will prevail in answer to the prayers of his people. And it will prevail eventually even in the warfare that we engage in. But that's for another study. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow before thee now in prayer, we thank thee for the way thy word equips us to live in the world as we see it. And Lord, there isn't that much that is encouraging in the world these days. The ways of the Lord are treated with scorn and contempt. The things that the Lord calls abomination are being forced on us, O Lord. The world wants us to forget what God says and sanction the cultural accepted sins of our day. The murder of unborn babies, the marriage between people of the same gender. Lord, these things are too clear for any controversy to exist over to anyone who trusts thy word. And we know, Lord, that thy word is under attack. And that the people of God who profess faith in it are deemed to be foolish and ignorant, certainly not up with the times. O Lord, we pray for the grace we need to be true to thee. Even when we find ourselves in flight, we thank thee that we can be sowing the seeds for victory in our prayers. And so, Lord, we would pray today, even as thou hast taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We rejoice to know this morning, O Lord, that thou wilt protect and provide for thy people, and that it will be the cause of King Jesus that will prevail in the end, even though it may not seem so to the eye of flesh at this time. We know what our Savior has done and is doing. And we know what he will do. So may we comfort ourselves in these things. May we draw the comfort that we are intended to have through thy word. And may we indeed be fortified in the gospel, be assured that our Savior is with us and for us, and have very strong convictions about what the outcome will be in the end. So, Lord, stamp thy word on each and every heart and grant that thy Spirit will guide each one to improve the very message they've heard today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.